harm. So these ones, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about them. And you can read that in the Quran, and you can read that through the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and through the dealings of, for example, the Imams, or even, let's say, those who were in power, be it the Umayyad dynasty, or be it the Abbasid dynasty, or even until now. So these people of Dhimma, those who are under the protection of Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So this is the first category. So if we want to look at their rights, like I said, we have to look at them under this category. Now, the second category that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers, or we talk about in under an Islamic state, is what we call Al-Musta'manun. Now, who are Al-Musta'manun? I will get into that right after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were saying that when we look at the human rights of non-Muslims in Islam, we have to classify them into categories. The first one we said Ahlul Dhimma, those who are under the protection of Islam, and those who what we call Al-Musta'manun. Al-Musta'manun are the group of people who come to an Islamic country or an Islamic state, either for work or either for study or for other, you know, other, be it pleasure or travel or what have you. So those who come to an Islamic state and they stay under the Islamic state, but under this category. So these ones are also dealt with in a specific way. So we want to have a look at these two categories and see how Islam deals with them both. Now, regardless of a person where he is, or what color he is, or what ethnicity he is from, or which background he came from, or his status in the community, or what time frame he lives in Islam, they're all looked at as human beings, because Islam is one of the highest religions in terms of trying to protect the rights of people. You will not find any religion on the planet of Earth or a system that provides the human rights, the basic, at least the basic human rights to humans more than Islam. Islam not only provides them with the basic human rights, but it even goes beyond. And as we said, if you look at the Human Charter, the right Human Charter of Human Rights, which is in the UN, you see most of it is preserved in Islam. Now, the first right for those people is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, under Islamic law, looks at them, be it the people who are from Ahlul Dhimma under the Islamic protection, or those who come to work or study or what have you. They're all looked at as human beings, and thus they need to be dignified and at least looked at as human beings. Because Islam clearly states in the Quran, in chapter Al-Isra, verse 70, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored and glorified the sons of Adam. And Allah here, he's being very general. He did not specify a race. He did not specify a faith. He did not specify a color. He says the sons of Adam. And all the human beings on the face of the planet are the sons of Adam. Allah says we have glorified them. So you, be it a Christian or a Jew, or be it a dhimmi or non-dhimmi, you are, your dignity is preserved and an Islamic state, meaning that no one can or has the right to to come and attack you verbally or physically, that right is protected for you. Now, if you look into Western countries who don't use, or at least don't, they are not run by a faith or a religion, because now they believe in democracy and they believe that they are giving the human rights, you see that does not happen, where people are dealt with in many of these civilized countries based on their color, based on their race, or based on their faith. And they get attacked verbally and physically. So, for example, you see most people, Muslims who live in the West, for example, now, they sometimes, they have very harsh words to describe them. They call them, sometimes camels, sometimes desert camels, sometimes, you know, when women wear hijab, they call them penguins. And the names, the list goes on and on. I mean, it's even hard to say these things. So that their rights is not preserved. While if you change and flip the coin, Allah says no. Everyone in the Islamic country, their rights will be protected. I will leave it here. And I will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. اللهم صل على محمد وآله. In the limelight.
New scientific research published recently shows the waters in the North Barren Sea are warming at a rate that is much more rapid than most climate models have predicted, with worrying implications about feedback loops for the larger Arctic region and far beyond. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Coeley, journalist. This article is published under the heading Off the Scale, Warmer Arctic Ocean Fueling Climate Feedback Loop Faster Than Previously Known. Here's more. New scientific research published recently shows the waters in North Barren Sea are warming at a rate that is much more rapid than most climate models have predicted, with worrying implications about feedback loops for the larger Arctic region and far beyond. Extending between the north coast of Norway and Russia in the eastern Arctic Ocean, the North Barren Sea has been warming at a rate nearly 7 times that of the global average, this study shows. The researchers used temperature data over 4 decades to determine that the trends in the region, the fastest warming place known on Earth, should be seen as an early warning of what could happen elsewhere. Published in Scientific Reports, the new findings offer further confirmation that feedback loops in the Arctic are taking hold, but could be doing so at a faster rate than previously understood. The warming pattern is primarily consistent with reductions in sea ice cover and confirms the general, spatial, and temporal patterns represented by reanalysis, states the abstract of the study, adding, however, our findings suggest even a stronger rate of warming and sea ice concentration and sea surface temperature relation than was known in this region until now. Researchers behind this study reports High North News warn the increased warming is likely to fuel increases in extreme weather in North America, Europe, and Asia. The scientists say the Barents Sea region offers a window into how warming is already impacting the Arctic more broadly and what more rapid warming can look like elsewhere in the future. We expected to see strong warming, but not on the scale we found. Ketil Isaken, a senior researcher at the Norwegian Meteorological Institute who led the study, told The Guardian. "We were all surprised," he added. "We were surprised from what we know from all other observation points on the globe. These are the highest warming rates we have observed so far," he said. The broader message is that the feedback of melting sea ice is even higher than previously shown. "This is an early warning for what's happening in the rest of the Arctic if this melting continues, and what is most likely to happen in the next decades." Bill McGuire, Emeritus Professor of Geographical and Geophysical Climate Hazards at the University of College London, said the findings were among the most dire he's ever seen. While land surface temperatures are rising and oceans warming across the globe, Isaksen said his team's research helps show what's happening in the far north is off the scale. As The Guardian reports, it was already known that the climate crisis was driving heating across the Arctic 3 times faster than the global average, but the new research shows the situation is even more extreme in places. Sea ice is good at reflecting sunlight but is melting away. This allows the darker ocean below to absorb more energy. Losing sea ice also means it no longer restricts the ability of warmer sea waters to heat up the Arctic air. The more ice is lost, the more heat accumulates, forming a feedback loop. According to Dr. Ruth Mutarem, a climate scientist at the Danish Meteorological Institute, who was not part of the research team, this study shows that even the best possible models have been underestimating the rate of warming in the Barents Sea. "We seem to be seeing it shifting to a new regime as it becomes less like the Arctic and more like the North Atlantic," she told The Guardian. "It's really on the edge right now, and it seems unlikely that sea ice will persist in this region for much longer."
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Thank you.
چقدر این شعرهای حافظ قشنگ. هاتفی از گوشه میخانه دوش گفت ببخشند گنه.
Hafiz, the outstanding Persian poet, says, "Last night a divine voice called and said, 'Our sins will be forgiven, since Allah's power of mercy is more than our power of committing sins.'" It is also stated by Prophet Muhammad that when you finished your salat, read out, "O Allah, I know that I have committed big sins, but your mercy is bigger than my sins. Therefore, forgive me, please."
ما گناهمون بنده خودمونه، ما محدودیم، اما عفو خدا بنده خود خداست، نامحدوده.
We are limited, finite creatures, and our sins are limited too. But Allah is infinite and limitless, and His mercy upon us is infinite too. Allah's forgiveness is bigger than any of our sins. In another fascinating hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam states, "Allah has 100 portions of mercy, out of which only one portion is showered on His creature on earth. This world has not the capacity for 99 portions of the mercy of Allah, and the rest is only reachable in the other worlds." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners from all around the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, if you have been following such shows, we are trying to answer some doubts and misconceptions on the Islamic beliefs with presence of Islamic scholars from Qom Seminary students. We have today invited Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary School, an Islamic researcher, to answer the questions of ours in this very session. Sheikhana, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
It's a great pleasure for us, Sheikh, to have you here. Now, we want to ask you from the respected guest speaker of the show, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, is about, let's say, relations that we start to happen in cyberspace. Some say that, okay, relations between non-mahrams in the cyberspace is not recommended, and it's sometimes they become haram and unlawful, let's say. But we want to say what happens what is the case if the relation starts to happen with the intention of leading to marriage. Can it really start such relations in order to end it with marriage and with selecting our spouse in our life in cyberspace? So what is an Islamic viewpoint in this regard, dear Sheikh? And tell us if we are allowed to have some some relations with, let's say, non-mahrams and strangers on the cyberspace. Or no, it's totally haram and we have to refrain from doing it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You see that talking about the interaction between opposite gender in cyberspace or in social media, it has actually not much difference between the, in person, or for example, you have it in social media.
Yeah.
Whatever is forbidden in interaction in person, you can have it in social media. For example, according to the verse of Noble Quran, when you want to talk to opposite gender, first of all, it should be in a decent way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا, according to the verse of Noble Quran, to have the kind of decent talking with opposite gender, not to have this kind of lustful talking to other, opposite gender. It is, according to the verse of Noble Quran, we have the, these kinds of interaction with opposite gender. The same idea is to the, social media. Again, mm-hmm. In social media, you cannot have this kind of lustful talk to the opposite gender. Rather, it should be in a very decent way.
Yeah.
But, it is theoretically speaking, we wanted to expand on some of the Islamic laws in this regard. But practically speaking, unfortunately, most cases, if not all, they are in a lustful way and they want to find some girlfriend and boyfriend. This is a problem, okay? Mm-hmm. And maybe some of them, they want to bring the excuse under the context of, for example, I want to get married. After a while, we want to get married. But as I said, in the most cases, it is not true, excuse. Yeah. Rather, they want to have free relationship between boys and girls. In the Islamic laws, very strictly, very clearly, that this kind of interaction, it is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the verse of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
Even if it is going to be ended with marriage?
As I said, if from the beginning, if you have the intention of marriage, mm-hmm. it is okay. From the beginning.
But if in the middle of the way, our mind changes?
I want to say, if it has been really changed, mm-hmm. okay, in that case, maybe you do not have any problem. But how about the beginning of that? Okay,
mm-hmm.
Maybe 1 month, 2 months, you have some kind of interaction with the opposite gender. And after some month, you want to change your mind and go to the marriage. Okay, from that on, maybe you have chosen the best way. But how about before that? You have done a lot of mistake during this process. I want to say that the point here is, if you have the real intention of getting married, it is okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But if it is a mere excuse for expanding your relationship with opposite gender and to have this boyfriend and girlfriend, it is not acceptable.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay. How is it like, Sheikh, in case we are actually starting such relations with the intention of doing tabligh or preaching, but our target community are the opposite gender? Is it really eligible to start such action and start working on, let's say, people with and doing the preaching on this target community?
First of all, as I said, it's refer back to the intention of that preacher. If that individual wanted to preach, for example, Islamic message and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, that individual should be considered, first of all, your tie with the opposite gender should be in a decent way, yeah. Not to go to the personal affairs by any excuse. You cannot go to the personal affairs and talk about the detail of the life of that individual and so on and so forth. And another point is to limit your conversation with that opposite gender when it is necessary, for example, to share the Islamic faith and Islamic teaching. You have to expand and to elaborate on that. But beyond that, when it is not necessary, okay, you have to stop it. But another point is to remember that when you have the same gender, of course, the priority goes to the same gender, not to the opposite, opposite gender. I want to say that if you want to preach Islamic message and to share the Islamic message, first of all, we have to do it ourselves.
Very true.
What Islam recommends us to do, especially in the, we are living in the time and the era that let's say, best ideals and the means for Satan to entrap faithful people is via this sexual interaction with the opposite
but
gender.
But some might say that, okay, the whole Prophet of Islam was appointed as the prophet for men and women. And even the imams did their preaching in tabligh and did their preaching in promoting Islamic concept with different communities, including men and women. Why should we restrict ourselves only to men and prioritize our target community to only men or not targeting the other, let's say, communities?
Maybe I could not explain it very well. I did not say that we should limit our preaching to, for example, to the same gender. Rather, I said that...
I think you said your priority is with the same gender.
Yeah, of course, the priority is with the same gender. There is no doubt about that. When, for example, we have the female preacher, they can understand each other very well.
Mm-hmm.
So the priority goes to them.
Okay,
rather than the opposite gender. When you talk to the, for example, same gender, you're just easily you can have interaction with him and you can give and share the Islamic message with that.
Definitely.
I want to say that, according to Islamic teaching, we do not want to say that to limit your preaching only to the same gender. Rather, we want to say that to have some observation if you want to preach Islamic message to the opposite gender.
Okay.
And, of course, I mentioned what are these observations are.
And sometimes for those brothers and sisters who are active in cyberspace and actually have their own pages answering the questions and such and such issues, such and such activities, they are not actually going towards the opposite genders, but the question that comes to them is mostly from the opposite gender. So definitely it's their duty to answer those questions. But when there is a danger of, I don't know, being entrapped by some issues, what is the duty of that person?
Of course, maybe we have to go to the, you know, cases itself. We want to check it out, what is exactly we are talking about, because it's different from case to case. It's different. We cannot give a general idea and general criteria, what is your responsibility, because as I said, it's different in a, when you are stuck in variety of situation. But we should always try to remember the criteria here and try to first of all observe Islamic laws when we want to preach and share Islamic faith with other, you know, fellow brothers and sisters, to really wanted to do that and really to have the real intention of sharing Islamic faith and Islamic teaching.
Or isn't it better to actually to guide the brothers and sisters who have came, who have come to us, to another more to another person who is at the same time knowledgeable and also with the same gender?
I want to say that what in the verse of Noble Quran we have, and I have to repeat myself, first of all, to have the decent talk. It is very important.
Yeah.
Decent talk. And then not to go to the personal affairs, okay? Not to go to the lustful issues and the, for example, issues behind our needs and, you know, out of the, let's say, scope of the ideas and scope of the, you know, exchange of the idea. Just to be focused on what is important and what is necessary for our talk, you know. But behind that, maybe it is not necessary to go toward that. And of course, as I mentioned, we have the, you know, verses of Noble Quran talking about the, let me share one of the verses, Muttakhidhati Akhdan, or in other verses, we have Muttakhidhi Akhdan. To have the opposite gender in order to, you know, to have the kind of illicit relationship, sexual relationship with the opposite gender. Because these verses talking about these issues and to have the indecent relationship with the opposite gender.
Okay, thank you very much, dear Sheikh, and respect listeners. We have been talking about different issues and, let's say, different doubts and misconceptions in Islamic beliefs, and alhamdulillah, we have found it quite informative. I hope that you have enjoyed this session and this discussion, dear brothers and sisters, and faith. Till our next session, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayn wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
A new report by the Wall Street Journal reveals that Israel secretly coordinates with the U.S. on many of the airstrikes it carries out in Syria. The report adds that since 2017, Israel has carried out more than 400 airstrikes in Syria and other parts of the West Asia region. It claims that Israeli attacks have been aimed at restricting Iran and its allied forces in Syria. The vast majority of those Israeli airstrikes have been approved by the U.S. Central Command and at the Pentagon. The U.S. aims to ensure that Israel's bombing raids don't interfere with the U.S.-led military campaign in Syria. Many observers believe that the revelation by the Wall Street Journal was rather a confirmation of an open secret policy.
I think, first of all, whenever anyone says that the U.S. is secretly doing this or that with Israel, it's almost naive to say that. Israel is, in essence, an agent of the United States. I know there are people that think it works the other way around. But Israel is a Euro-American white settler state that was imposed on Palestine, as people know. Project beginning, I guess, perhaps you say, from the Balfour Declaration in the 20s forward to when the state of Israel, quote unquote, was created. And it's been a military base, basically, from which to secure the oil fields of the area, Iran's, Iraq's, all of it, Syria's, everywhere. The Israeli military, for all of its public relations effort to the contrary, is an agent of the U.S. military, with some nominal French and British input into that. Certainly financial input is not nominal, it's real, but this is a creature of the Pentagon and Langley that behaves in coordination with the policy that is implemented by the United States.
The timing of the Wall Street Journal revelation comes as the Israeli regime has increased its attacks against Syria. Last week, the regime heavily struck Damascus International Airport, which is still not completely up and running. Syrian officials have said on many occasions that U.S. troops in Syria are there to loot the country's resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was not embarrassed to frankly say that he kept U.S. troops in Syria for Syrian oil only.
We've kept the oil. We stayed back and kept the oil. Other people can patrol the border of Syria, frankly, and
the fight against Daesh seems to have been a good pretext to maintain U.S. illegal presence in Syria. Syrian officials have also repeatedly called on the United Nations to stop Israel's strikes on the country, but those calls have almost always gone unnoticed behind a couple of verbal admonitions by UN officials. This seems to have emboldened the regime to carry on its attacks with impunity.
After setting loose Daesh and Al-Qaeda and 47 other varieties of jihadi on Syria, the U.S. government found itself facing a request from the Syrian government that had, by the way, been twice elected since 2011 by vast majorities of Syrians inside and outside the country. Israel is, you know, a U.S. lapdog. That has lots of advanced weapons. It's a money laundry for money that goes funneled through the Pentagon and Langley. Billions and billions of dollars of money taken from American taxpayers ends up in the hands of arms merchants, all kinds of people through Israel and whatever. And these things are used to inflict misery on the people of the Middle East to the extent that there's any resistance between these people that want to own the resources of that area and the actual ownership of it.
The confirmations of the U.S. approval and coordinations of Israeli attacks in Syria can definitely be seen as rather a public support for regime strikes in Syria, especially at a time when Israel has increased the intensity of its cross-border attacks. Such support would likely embolden the Israeli regime to carry out more attacks in Syria.
Thank you.
Turkey has targeted northern Iraq, killing several people and injuring a number of others. The strike hit the Sinjar Resisting Units, or YBS, a militia affiliated with the Kurdistan Workers' Party, or PKK, in Iraq's northern province of Sinjar. Turkey regards the PKK as a terrorist outfit. According to security sources, the strike hit a municipal council building in Snani, a village near the border with Syria. Turkey regularly carries out airstrikes into northern Iraq and has sent commandos to support its offensives. Baghdad accuses Turkey of violating its sovereignty. Turkey has a long-running military campaign in northern Syria against Syrian Kurdish YPG militia. Ankara considers that group as a terrorist organization as well. Ankara is reportedly planning to expand its military operation in northern Syria. President Erdogan has told the parliament Ankara aims to resume its efforts to create a 30-kilometer safe zone along its border with Syria. He has also urged NATO member states to support his country's efforts to establish a safe zone on the border with Syria.
It is crazy to think that the Turks will be fighting American-sponsored Kurds, and there isn't anybody in the world community that can call them up on the hypocrisy and say, you are fighting amongst yourselves in a way that could end up in a world war.
Turkey has deployed forces in Syria in violation of the Arab country's territorial integrity. The Syrian Foreign Ministry called on the international community not to work with Erdogan on the lands of other countries to achieve goals that will have catastrophic effects on security, peace, and stability in the region and in the world. Russia also considers Turkey's possible military operation in Syria unwise as it could escalate and destabilize the situation. Iran also voiced concern about the planned operation, saying the move could complicate the situation even further. In Syria, Turkey conducted three military operations in 2016, 2018, and 2019 that specifically aimed to prevent the formation of politically autonomous regions along the Turkish border controlled by Kurdish-dominated YPG militants. A fourth operation in 2020 in the Idlib region did not specifically target PKK affiliates, but it was in line with Turkey's desire to maintain territorial control and create a buffer zone along the Turkish-Syrian border.
But it's a big problem. It shows Turkey up for what it is, and that Turkey is doing everything in the region purely for their own short-term benefit, and they are quite happy to fight the Kurds and crush the Kurds, and this completely conflicts with the the Americans aren't really trying to help the Kurds, as they aren't ever really trying to help anyone apart from themselves, and their short-term allies, the Kurds, are going to end up fighting their other allies, the Turks.
Ankara-backed militants were deployed to northeastern Syria in October 2019 after Turkish military forces launched a long-threatened cross-border invasion in a declared attempt to push YPG fighters away from border areas. Turkey has played a major role in supporting terrorists in Syria ever since a major foreign-backed insurgency overtook the country more than 10 years ago. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and other senior officials have said the Damascus government will respond through all legitimate means available to the ongoing ground offensive by Turkish forces and allied Takfiri militants in the northern part of the war-battered Arab country.
Iran is expanding its diplomatic and economic ties with its neighbors and beyond. On Wednesday, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi hosted his Turkmen counterpart Serdar Berdimuhamedov in Saadabad Palace in northern Tehran. Iran and Turkmenistan signed a set of documents and memoranda of understanding to broaden bilateral cooperation in different fields. 9 MOUs were signed in the meeting to boost cooperation in various fields, including politics, economy, trade, transportation, investment, new technologies, environment, sports, energy, judiciary, education, research and tourism. This is Berdi Muhammadov's first visit to Iran as Turkmenistan's president. He traveled to Tehran in January as the special envoy of Turkmenistan's former president and held talks with Raisi. Iran and Turkmenistan have agreed to set up a major trade center that can facilitate ties between businesses in the two countries amid efforts to deepen economic relations between the two neighbors. The establishment of the Tehran-Ashgabat Trade Center was discussed on Tuesday during a meeting between Iranian Trade Minister Reza Fatemi Amin and Deputy Head of the Cabinet of Ministers of Turkmenistan, Batir Atayev. On Tuesday, Iran's president hosted visiting Pakistani Foreign Minister Bilawal Bhutto Zardari. During the meeting, Raisi hailed ties between Iran and Pakistan and said Tehran and Islamabad can expand their bilateral trade and business ties to benefit both nations.
I find this most recent flurry of diplomatic activity and state visits to Iran to be highly significant. What this signifies is that clearly Iran, far from being isolated on the world stage, is in fact extending its ties, bilateral ties, both regionally and as well ties to Venezuela in the Western Hemisphere.
And earlier in the week, Iran welcomed Venezuela's President Nicolas Maduro and his high-level delegation. Iran and Venezuela have signed partnership agreements in the fields of science, technology, agriculture, oil and gas, petrochemicals, tourism, as well as culture. Raisi hailed the accord as an indication of the two countries' determination to expand bilateral ties despite U.S. and Western pressure. And the Venezuelan president, for his part, lauded the 20-year partnership agreement between Tehran and Caracas, saying the two sides will be able to expand bilateral relationship by consolidating their ties and drawing a clear vision in the next two decades.
As far as the outcome of these visits, this can only be positive for these nations, for most recently Pakistan, whose prime minister visited, for the Turkmen president, and as well for President Maduro. Those nations and national leadership that seeks to maintain sovereignty and independence, especially and particularly from American global economic and military hegemony, will greatly benefit their national economies as well as their populations.
And last month, Iran hosted Tajikistan's President Emomali Rahman. That visit also resulted in the signing of major deals between Tehran and Dushanbe. Since the inauguration of President Raisi's government, Tehran has stressed on the expansion of ties with regional as well as non-regional countries. Raisi's major achievement was his attendance at the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Dushanbe, where Iran was formally accepted as a new member of the organization. Iran's accession to the SCO will be a major boost to the bloc's influence in the region.
I believe what we're seeing is the relatively exciting and promising, although challenging, beginnings of the complete break from the dollar-based global economic system. I say exciting and promising because this will definitely enable nations that seek to maintain their independence and sovereignty to break from the dollar-based global economic system. However, this is certainly not an easy task and one that comes without costs.
Mainly because Iran's massive transportation network can facilitate regional and international trade. Iran is also expected to benefit economically from the membership in the bloc. The Iranian Customs Office said that Iranian exports to SCO members had increased by 41% year-on-year in the 11 months to late February, reaching nearly $18.3 billion.
But ultimately, we can look forward to the development of actual systems and structures that will enable nations, independent sovereign nations such as Iran, Russia, China, Venezuela, potentially other nations in the region who want to get on board, Turkmenistan, Pakistan, which we were recently talking about, to move towards a system that is not reliant, for example, on SWIFT, and that completely bypasses the dollar.
Earlier this year, Iran's president also visited Russia to expand bilateral ties. Tehran and Moscow reached agreements to expand their cooperation in the fields of industry, defense and aerospace sectors, as well as oil and energy. The burgeoning ties between Iran and other countries have foiled plots by the US and its allies to isolate Iran. They also show that sanctions and threats have failed to stop Iran's progress.
After some three decades of a fall in the global stockpile of nuclear weapons, the world seems to be on the brink of witnessing a reverse in the declining trend. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's yearly report states that online possessors of nuclear weapons, namely the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, Israel, and the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, continue to modernize their nuclear arsenals. The arms watchdog, also known as CIPRI, says the total number of nuclear weapons declined slightly between January 2021 and January 2022. However, a senior associate with the think tank says there is evidence of change in where the world is headed and warned that this is a very worrying trend. The trend in nuclear weapons worldwide has been witnessing a declining trend for a long time. It is now lower than one-fifth of what it was within the arsenals of the nuclear powers at the top of the Cold War in the 1980s. And now, CIPRI's report comes at the height of mixed signals regarding nuclear diplomacy. Earlier this year, the five UN veto powers, including China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, declared their intention to take action against the further spread of nuclear weapons. But the think tank asserted that all five countries had since further expanded or modernized their arsenals.
The United States has attempted to take control as a unipolar power, and it's been a calamity for around the world, actually, for so many countries in so many ways. And for the last two decades, they've been driving forward. They have abandoned the nuclear treaties that were hammered out over the last part of the 20th century.
CIPRI reports that Russia and the U.S. possess about 90% of all nuclear warheads in the world. While the watchdog says the number of nuclear warheads in both countries fell in 2021, it states that the decline was mainly due to dismantling of those which the military had already abandoned years ago. CIPRI says that out of the total number of global nuclear warheads, an estimated 3,732 were deployed with missiles and aircrafts, and around 2,000 were kept in a state of high readiness, nearly all of which belong to either Russia or the United States. The Russian military doctrine allows the battlefield use of nuclear weapons, and the Biden administration has discussed possible responses. But who is following the path of war more, risking the use of nuclear weapons?
The United States is definitely driving this process. They're driving NATO ever closer to Russia. And I think that when you say the U.S. and its allies, you have to realize that Russia has allies as well. And those alliances are being strengthened by the U.S. aggression that's happening right now. U.S. aggression in the Middle East has driven Syria and some other country, and Turkey, actually, who are not getting along with each other, but they're both being driven more into Russia and China's orbit and out of the U.S. economic center. And now with NATO pressing up against the borders of Russia, I mean, it's truly a terrible thing to do, and not to acknowledge that anyone has interests except the United States. So, of course, Russia's going to defend their borders.
Meanwhile, as the West proceeds with its acts of aggression across the globe, it has also ramped up its rhetoric against Iran. This comes as one of the U.S.'s closest allies, Israel, which also possesses nuclear weapons, has made threats against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett claimed that Tehran was drawing dangerously close to producing nuclear weapons. The accusation comes despite Tehran's strong rejection of producing or even considering nuclear weapons. Bennett also called on the global community to ramp up efforts against Tehran, saying Iran's nuclear program won't stop until stopped. The warmongering aspirations of the US and its allies comes while the world seems to be faced with many other challenges. Relations across the globe seem to have deteriorated further at the time when humanity and the planet face an array of profound and pressing common challenges. And while such difficulties could only be addressed by international cooperation, many, including the US, seem to be more focused on aggressive policies.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from every nook and cranny of the earth. Wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. This is IRIB English Radio and here is your favorite realm. Welcome to the cozy corner of Youth Station. A member of this station, your friend Asma, is at your service. And here, on my side, I have my dear friend and my bestie, Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum, Asma.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How are you?
Thank you. It's just good. How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
How are you doing?
Well. Alhamdulillah.
So, today we're talking about the story of best friends. Who is your best friend, Zainab?
Asma, it's not one person.
Of course, beside me.
Asma, it's not just been one person. Mm-hmm. To begin with.
Of course.
Who is your best friend?
Of course.
I think through all phases of life, there have been different people. Like as I was a child, I had one best friend. As mm-hmm. I grew up, I was in college, I had some other best friend. And then as I was in the university, I had some other best friend. And now I'm in Iran,
so
I have some other best friend.
So the best friend is not actually one person.
It cannot tell one
We're
person
just
to
going
be best
to
person.
Say the characteristics of best friends.
Yes.
Because we have many best friends.
We have many best friends. And mm-hmm. I think all those are add-ons. For example, if I had someone as my best friend as I was a child, does not mean that best friend is not my best friend today.
Exactly.
What are others are add-ons like we have in our computer screens? You
pretty
have,
sure, yes.
Yeah, you have add-on option. You just have
like
one,
the leaves of the tree.
You have extension, then you mm-hmm. add on another extension, then you yes, add on yes, another yes, extension yes. on your system. The same way best friends get added on into your lives.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, I have had so many best friends. And if you want to know the name of the best person, best friend I have in Iran, I didn't find in the past 7 years I have been living here, is sitting right next to me, in
Thank
front
you.
Of me. And her name
and
is
Asma. And I have
Asma.
The pleasure is all mine, actually.
Oh, wow.
She's my best friend as well. One
oh,
of
wow.
the diamonds of the world.
Thank you, Asma.
So the first thing I would say about best friend, she has a heart of gold. For a best friend to be called as that big name that we're hearing, she or he must have a heart of gold.
Yes,
which
must
means
have. Mm-hmm.
they must be pretty transparent.
Yes,
honest. You know, with that little word comes a lot of subcategories.
Subcategories, and I think the most important of all is caring.
Caring, yes.
I mean, all the people I remember throughout my life, mm-hmm. I have included in my best friend list are those who have cared for me or I have cared for
them. Stood for you whenever you had difficulties.
Whenever I was in difficult
then,
times.
Those friends would remain forever in our heart. The
of
trace
course.
They leave in our heart is unforgettable.
Yes.
Because the friends in difficulties are the true friends.
Are the true friends. Mm-hmm. So how did you meet your best friend, Asma?
Well, just as you mentioned it, there is no one person. My best friends are pretty much kind. They are honest. And as you just mentioned it pretty well, they're caring. Very much caring, actually.
Very much.